Let's take our Bibles tonight and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going through this book, and we have one chapter left after tonight. The resurrection of the body is the title of the message. We mentioned this morning, and we all are getting worn out, and we're wondering, what's our heavenly body going to be like? And so, the glorified body. The doctrine of Christ's resurrection is foundational to salvation. It was the theme of the verses 12 through 19, and Paul stated categorically in verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." And so can a person believe that they are saved without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. That verse is very clear about that. Now remember, these believers in Corinth had been influenced by many other different views about the resurrection. And some were saying, yes, we admit, we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But when you think about everybody that's ever lived or ever will live and how the Lord is going to resurrect all of them, that was something they couldn't grasp. Now, what about people whose bodies had been destroyed by fire or lost at sea? And so there was some confusion about this resurrection for everyone else, although they admitted that Jesus raised from the dead. Gnosticism, if I could say it, also had similarities with dualism. We talked about that, I think, in one of our messages in Corinthians. Dualism says that the body, since it's physical, is evil, and the spirit is what is good. And so how could the body be raised to be forever with the Lord when it's the thing that we sin in? So dualism taught that, and Gnosticism. Some rabbis taught from Job 19, verse 26, and this is during the time of the writing of Corinthians. These rabbis were teaching that what Job said, "In my flesh, yet in my flesh shall I see God," that he was talking about a resurrected body that would be exactly like he had while on earth. With all the views, the question among the Corinthian believers showed two basic errors. First of all, some denied the resurrection of the physical body, but believed the soul would enter eternity. Again, they believed that the resurrection of Christ, we would say that they were saved, but they had a difficulty about this physical body thing. Others denied both the resurrection of the physical and the resurrection of the soul, the spirit. And so these were the views that Paul is correcting. And in these verses, Paul makes his arguments against both of those wrong conclusions. Let's start in verse 35. "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Now notice this question is from some man. He's not named, no one is named, but many of the people had the same question. And they're not asking because they really wanted to know the answer. This attitude of this question, these two questions, MacArthur calls these questions mocking taunts of someone who thought he already knew. So you've been around people like that. They ask you a question. They've already had their opinion. They just want to have a platform to tell you what they think. Well, that's why in verse 36, Paul begins his answer with these words, "Thou fool." Now, whenever we read that, we think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:22. In the context of that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about hatred in the heart. And it's that hatred that comes out with words. The raka is another word there, and then the fool, which is moros. It's a different Greek word than what we find here, but that was a sinful heart of hatred, and so that hatred shows the heart of unbelief, and that will be judged. And that's what Jesus was talking about there. But Paul is addressing a person who asks in unbelief, and he uses the word aphron, which means a person is unbelieving. Mindless. So let's take a look at how Paul describes the resurrection of the body in answer to these two questions that stimulate this whole conversation and the whole scriptural passage we have before us tonight. This is probably the most detailed explanation of the nature of our glorified bodies in all of Scripture. It will help us in a very practical way in our own culture when people ask about cremation. How will that affect the resurrection? Or what will our new bodies be like in heaven? There's a lot of speculation about that. Some have said, the Bible says, that we will be like Jesus, which it does. And so they conclude that all of us will be 33-year-old males when we get to heaven. Let's allow the Bible to answer the questions that God wants to answer. And let's also be content not to go further, not to speculate over the information that's here and go beyond what he tells us in his word. So those two questions, how are the dead raised and what will our glorified bodies look like? First of all, in verses, starting in verse 35, we have three illustrations from nature, 35 through 41. First of all, he starts with the plant kingdom, verses 36 through 38, something that would everyone would know about, something they're familiar with, something we're familiar with. And then he'll go on and talk about the resurrected body from these illustrations. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. To quicken means to be made alive. So first of all, something has to die before it's made alive. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, that is a seed, a kernel. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and not and to every seed his or its own body. So Paul is saying, let me explain something that will help you not to go on in your own unbelief, that thou fool. Don't continue to disbelieve. A seed has to die before a plant can grow. And there are three things contained in every seed. Let's go back to ninth grade science, okay? It has in that seed a root, a shoot or a leaf, and food, a source that provides nourishment for that plant in the very early stages. And there are four things necessary for that seed to grow into a plant. It needs water, it needs heat, it needs light, and it needs oxygen. So you're thinking back on that lima bean that you put in the dirt in the Dixie cup in your science class, and you saw it sprout, okay? So when the seed dies or germinates, new growth takes place, and you have a new plant that's formed. Now, the plant came from the seed. It's the same kind of plant that had produced that seed in the first place, but it's a new plant. An apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. But while the tree came from the seed, it's a new entity. Okay, it's something that's different but similar. And that's the theme that we'll see all the way through the chapter. Now, where's the seed? Well, it's not there anymore. The outer shell was broken open, first by the root that emerged from that seed. The food source inside was depleted so the root could reach down into the soil for its nourishment. And the shoot, or the plant, also grew from that seed. Now, why does Paul use this illustration? Why talk about plants? Because he wants to explain, right at the outset, what the new body of the resurrection is going to be. And so, in looking at this, we would think, number one, your new body comes after the old one dies. Okay? It doesn't just kind of morph into a new body over time. The first one dies. The second truth, it's somewhat the same. Okay? It's the same kind. Corn grows to corn, wheat to wheat. It's still you, and someone will be able to recognize you in heaven. Well, everybody's going to be recognized. You'll know people that you didn't know, but they'll be able to recognize you by your appearance that they knew of here on earth. So all believers will receive glorified bodies. And when will that take place? It'll take place at the rapture. So the spirit is with the Lord, but we're still waiting for the body to be raised at that resurrection when those in the grave rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to be forever with the Lord. That's when our glorified body will transpire, when we'll get that body. The third, it's different in that it is now a new body that was contained in the seed. So those are some illustrations of what our new body will be like. The second illustration is from the animal kingdom. We pick that up in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, I used to think that when I read the word flesh in this context, that it was talking about the covering, the skin, or the covering of a body. But the word flesh, according to Godet, denotes the substance of the organism and not merely its external form. So when we think of these beings that are listed here, the skin, the fur, the fins, the feathers, that's not what he's talking about in that word flesh, but it's the entire substance of the living organism. Now, Paul illustrates different creatures that are designed for their environment to function in that environment. They didn't evolve so that they could function in that environment. God created them so that they were perfectly suited for the environment. Now, man is listed first. The Lord gave man dominion over the fish, the birds, the cattle, the creeping things. Genesis 1:26 tells us that. And then we have a word for beasts here. It's a word that indicates cattle or livestock. So you have man, you have livestock, and then the third, fish, are next, designed to be, of course, in the water. And then birds, designed to fly for the most part. There are, I think, eight species of birds that don't fly, the penguin, the ostrich, the kiwi, and five others that I don't know. These four all have similarities, these four: man, beasts, fish, birds. But they also have distinct differences. We would say that they belong to the animal kingdom, except for man. Man was made in the image of God, separating himself from animals. He has dominion over them. He has a conscience. He has a soul that will live with God forever. So he's different than an animal. But what is Paul, why is Paul using this illustration? He's giving examples, again, of things that we know of, that we see, and so that he can explain the resurrected body, which is not so familiar to us. The resurrected body is going to be similar to what we know, but it will also be different. The third illustration is from the universe, physical bodies, planets, stars. He says in verses 40 and 41, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Celestial is of the heavens. Terrestrial is of the earth. We'll go on. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're different. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. And he talks about the bodies seen in the heavens, the word soma. They are different than the bodies of things seen on earth. And even among those celestial bodies, there are differences. The sun, moon, the stars are given as illustrations. The stars all shine with different brightness. They're classified according to the color that a star gives off in appearance, as to the temperature of the star will signify what color it is. Blue is the hottest. Rigel is a story, a star that is blue in color, 25,000 degrees Kelvin. Then blue-white, then yellow, which is our own sun, orange and red. Antares is the 3,000 degrees Kelvin. So we've gone from Rigel at 25,000 degrees to 3,000 degrees that's a red star. So they're classified according to their color. They're also classified according to their size. Some stars are larger than others. Some are closer to Earth and look larger, but they all have a size. And then magnitude or brightness. The sun has a magnitude of negative 24. A full moon, negative 12. A Polaris, you're going from negative to positive here, so we'll flip that around to its apparent brightness. But the Polaris is plus 2, the brightest star that we would see. MacArthur quotes the botanist Donald Peaty, who says, like flowers, the stars have their own colors. Peaty was the botanist, and so he's into flowers, but he says stars also have their own colors. At your first upward glance, all gleam white as frost crystals, but single out this one and that for observation, and you will find a subtle spectrum in the stars. The quality of their lights is determined by their temperature. In the December sky, you will see Aldebaran, which is pale rose, Rigel, bluish white, and Betelgeuse, orange to topaz yellow. So what's the point of this illustration? Again, there's a difference in the glory or manifestation, in the appearance of the bodies of the heavens and the things that we see on earth. So too, our resurrected bodies are going to be different. Probably different from one another, so we can identify others with that difference, but also different from what we have in this life. That is, not the same bodies that we had here on earth. I remember reading about one caterpillar that was talking to a caterpillar. They saw a butterfly go by, and the one said to the other, "You'll never get me up in one of those things." They're going to be different. Our bodies are going to be different, and that's a good thing. Let's look at the teaching of the scriptures in verses 42 through 50. First of all, the resurrection of the dead, verses 42 through 44. So also, okay, he's been talking about these different things that we do know. So also, like the seed, like the animals, like the celestial bodies, is the resurrection of the dead. And particularly here, he's talking about the illustration of the seed. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So we have that verb. It is sown. Okay. It is planted like a seed. When a person is put into the ground, we think of that as death. The seed died before it could reproduce a new plant. And so we have the death in this picture of being sown, and we have the resurrection in the picture of something that is growing, a new plant. So it is sown in corruption, something that will decay, something that will die. It is raised in incorruption, something that will never decay. It will never die. It is sown in dishonor. There's a matter of shame, of heartbreak, of indignity. And then it is raised in the opposite. It is raised in glory, in dignity, in praise, in honor. It is sown in weakness, in sickness, in disease, lack of strength, feeble. It is raised in power. Well, these are all opposites. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's going to be the same, but it's going to be different. And these are the differences. That word power is force, might, strength. It's the word dunamis. It is sown a mortal body, a living body that is mortal. It is raised a spiritual body, a living body that is immortal, a living body that will never die. In the next section, verses 45 through 40, we have a comparison between Adam and Christ. The comparison is also seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. You can read about it. It's Adam and the new Adam in Romans 5, 14 through 19. Let's read this section, 45 through 50. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, so are they also that are earthy. And as in is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is, we have Adam's nature, we have borne his image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that's Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There has to be a change. You say, oh, I've grown kind of fond of this tent that I'm in. Well, the older you get, the less fond you'll feel toward it. But here we have Adam, a living soul, Christ, a life-giving spirit. Adam, natural, all nature dies. Christ, spiritual, never death. Adam, of the earth, Christ, from heaven. So here again is this theme that runs through this passage. There is a difference. At the beginning of verse 42, Paul writes, "So also, just as the illustrations from nature show there are different bodies, so also is our heavenly body. It's not going to be the same as our earthly body. We're born in a body like Adam's. It's corruptible. It has problems. It is sick. It is weak. It will die. But our new body will be like Christ when he was raised." What was the resurrected body of Christ like? Well, people recognized him. It was a new body, but he looked like what they knew. Jesus walked and talked with others. He appeared to the women at the tomb. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They walked with him. They talked with him. Their eyes were holden, so they didn't recognize him. But that was a special case, but they would have recognized it. The disciples in the upper room knew who it was when he came into the room. But the resurrected body of Christ was very different. He entered the room, that upper room, through locked doors. Remember, they were afraid of the Romans, of what was happening. So he entered through the door. He left them on that hill in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 as they stood standing, gazing up into heaven. He levitated. He defied the law of gravity as he went out of their midst. So our bodies are going to be the same enough to be recognized who we are, and yet different in that there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. We will have bodies that are incorruptible. They'll last forever. They'll never wear out. Well, let's look now at verses 51 through 58, and we'll see the hope of the believer, the hope of the Christian. Let's take the words from the passage to form our outline. There's the word changed that we see first. We will be changed. That's the hope of the Christian. God gives us victory over death. That's the second word, victory, in our outline for this next section. And then we are to work while we can. Because of what God has in store for us, he expects us to live a certain way. And so that word will be work. We are to work while we can. So changed, victory, and work. First of all, we're going to be gloriously changed. Verses 51 to 53. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, that verse used to be in our nursery on a plaque. And I don't know if you've ever been to church nurseries, but that's generally what they'll put on the, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's over. Don't think about that anymore, because that's not what it's talking about. Verse 52, "In a moment." That never happened in the nursery, right? "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." On a tombstone in a cemetery of Christ Church in Philadelphia, you'll find the epitaph of Ben Franklin that he wrote for himself on his tombstone. It says, "The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." Behold, a word that captures our attention. Behold. "I show you a mystery." Now, again, in the Bible, a mystery is not something that if we just search hard enough, we'll figure it out. It's something that has not yet been revealed, but God reveals the answer to that mystery. So it just hasn't been revealed yet. "Behold, I show you a mystery. The individuals who will be changed." Verse 51, "We shall not all sleep. The we here are believers." And what does that tell us? Some will sleep. Paul includes himself with those to whom he is writing. He is a believer. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is a term referring to only to believers instead of death, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We shall not all sleep, then, means that some Christians will go through the sleep of death and some will not. What happens to the ones who don't die? They will be raptured, caught up. The word rapture is the Latin rapere, which is taken from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we're caught up. And so some will sleep, but notice all will be changed. We shall all be changed. There's a universal nature of this glorious change. Not all will sleep, but all will be changed. And the emphasis is on that word, all. The point being made is that those who have died in Christ and those who are alive when he returns will all have the same benefit and the same blessing of a new body, will be glorified. No one is going to be to miss out on the change. Well, you say, did Paul, as he writes this, did he expect to see Christ? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown explained, Paul indeed was looking for the coming of Christ in his day. The we implies that Christians in that age and every successive age since and hereafter were designed to stand waiting, as if Christ might come again in their time, as if they might be found among the quick or the living when he comes. Groshade writes, Paul is not of the opinion that the Christians of his time will live to see the day of Christ's return. On the contrary, his starting point is that there will be some who have fallen asleep in Christ, verse 18, also verse 31. We designates the Christians as they were living then and as they will live on the last day. So when Paul says, we will not all sleep, he said, well, Paul, everybody was that read this at the time you wrote it, they're sleeping by now. But he's saying the entire Christian, there will be other Christians who are living when the last day, when Jesus comes for his own. So that's the individual who'll be changed in verse 51. Let's look at the time of the change. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The change will be fast, in a moment. Atomos, the word atom, it's the smallest indivisible particle. In the twinkling of an eye, this change will not take place, again, over a long period of time. You will be immediately given that glorified body. Some people say, what is the twinkling of an eye? You can look it up. One says 11/100ths of a second. People here in Michigan say the time it takes for the red light to turn green and the person behind you to honk their horn. But it's a very quick time. Okay, the change will be fast. The change will be final. It is a once-for-all change. You'll never have to go back to the old tent. It will be final because we shall never again depart from Christ and other saints. It says, at the last trumpet. Hodge says, as the trumpet was used for assembling people or marshaling a host, it became a symbol of expressing the idea of the gathering of a multitude. What a beautiful picture that is. This last trump is going to gather the multitude of Christ's family, those who have been born again, and that will be the gathering. That will be the reason for the trumpet. It'll be final because our change will be complete. We'll never again have to worry that our body is going to wear out. Robertson and Plummer, their editor and author of International Critical Commentary, they say the marvelous change from death to life and from mortal to immortal will not be a long process, but instantaneous, and it will be final. So that's the time of the change. What about the reason for the change? We see that in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Why? Because that's the only way for man to see God. Our present bodies, again, Plummer and Robertson say, whether living or dead, are absolutely unfitted for the kingdom. There must be a transformation. Verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be changed physically. Job knew that he would see God. Job 19:26, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. It has to be a glorified body. So Job knew. Jesus taught that we would see God in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we saw this morning where Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip? And you asked to show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's an explanation of how we will see God, who's a spirit, John 4:24. We will see Christ. Let's look at the next word, victory. God gives victory over death. We see this in verses 54 through 57. It's an exclamation of hope and of gratitude to the Savior. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the timing of the victory? When? When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, there is an anticipation for that moment. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, it says, for in this we groan. The this goes back to verse 1 in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, our earthly house of this tabernacle that's going to be dissolved. And so he's talking about this present body. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And verse 1, it was talking about a tent, a temporary dwelling. But the word in verse 2 speaks about a house. In verse 55, there are two rhetorical questions, one to death, one to the grave. It's quoted from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. And as a rhetorical question, the answer is assumed. Death has no sting. The grave has no victory. In fact, the answer is given before the question is even asked. At the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. We just read that. Look around now. The leaves fall from the trees. The cut flowers that are in your vase on the kitchen table will fade. It doesn't take them long. Everything living moves to dust. We're living among the corruption, the mortality that came as a result of Adam's sin. But look around when we reach the other side. No death. Not among anything. Plants, animals. The constant reminders here will not be there. Death is swallowed up in victory. And so death, this question, where is your sting? The word for sting here is used as the venom of a snake or of a scorpion or the sting of a hornet. So think of a snake without any fangs, a scorpion without the tail, a hornet without a stinger. So it is when Jesus has conquered sin and death. Its powers are gone because of the resurrection of our Savior, his victory over death, that dreaded final enemy of man. To death, where is your sting? To the grave, where is your victory? In this life, the grave seems to conquer all, young and old, rich and poor, no respecter of any of this. Go to the cemeteries and you'll see those, how many lives the grave has ended. But for the Christian, this question puts everything in a different light, doesn't it? The grave is not the end. Death is not the victor. How can this be? We have a consideration in verse 56. Paul knows we need a theology lesson about sin right now, and he gives it. It's brief, but it's powerful in teaching us about how death is to be conquered. He says, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. That's the lesson. There are two truths that are tied together in logical order. The sting of death is sin. Sin's strength is the law. So how is death's sting removed? By dealing with the strength of sin. What was the strength of sin? The law. How do you keep the law? Who has kept the law perfectly? I'm glad you asked. Next verse, 57, that's the answer. But thanks to be to God, which or who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over sin and the law is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly and died a sacrificial atonement, a substitution for you, for me. Who giveth? It carries a continuous idea. God is continuously giving us the victory. Robertson and Plummer say it is a process which is continually going on as Christians appropriate what has been won for them by Christ and in his strength conquer sin. That's a wonderful truth. We can say thanks be to God, who is giving us the victory on a daily basis as we rely on him to have victory over sin. Our last word was work, an appeal for consistent holy living. Therefore, in light of the teaching of the resurrection, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The basis of that exhortation, therefore, since you're going to be given a glorious, victorious body to live with Christ eternally, that realization should radically change the way we live from day to day now. There is a practical and logical result that comes from our certainty of a resurrection, that we will be with the Lord in heaven. Therefore, on the basis of the change that God has worked in us, and the victory that is ours through Christ Jesus, live for Christ. Can anyone turn away from an appeal like that? The ones who are called to this holy work, my beloved brethren. Paul combines beloved brethren only four times in the Bible. Brothers in Christ, loved by Christ and so by one another. The appeal itself, not continue to be, but become. Prove yourselves to be. Here are goals that have not yet been attained. Be ye steadfast, stable in your belief and in your behavior. This is what I believe. Be firm in that. Know what you believe. Know the scriptures. And let that belief change the way you live. Belief always affects your behavior. So this is what I believe. This is why I behave like I do. Be steadfast. Then the appeal, be unmovable. The idea in that word is don't be loosed from your moorings. You're tied to a dock. Stay there. Don't drift. God wants people who know the truth. The truth doesn't change or vacillate with the winds of time or the differences of culture. We need to firmly stand on the convictions that we have in God's word and God's truth. So be unmovable. Don't ever waver. And last, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. The time there is always, not just when it's convenient, not just when people are watching. Always abounding. That's the amount. Not just I'll have some of this, I'll do the work of the Lord sometimes, but abounding, overflowing with doing his will. And then the content, the work of the Lord. The word of there has the idea of doing the work that the Lord gives you to do. That's the work of the Lord. It doesn't have to be a missionary or a Sunday school teacher or an Awana worker or a nursery worker. It could be a homemaker, an engineer, a carpenter, a banker. If God has given you that to do the work of the Lord. That's what he's called you to do. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. For the Christian, all things are sacred. And so do the work of the Lord where he's placed you. Whatever he's given you to do, abound in it. That's your place of ministry. Don't be content to punch a time clock. Be a witness for Christ on the job. The promise, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What consolation, what success. Why, nothing done for Christ will ever be in vain. Every work will receive its reward. Even a cup of cold water given in his name has its reward. When Christ returns, all the wrongs will be made right. Your work is not fruitless. You might not see the fruit now, but then it will be worth it all. When we think about being raised in an incorruptible, glorified body, does that include you? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior to save you from your sin? If you haven't, you can't claim the promise that these verses give to be raised. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. There's an appeal here for believers too. How do we respond to the truth of the resurrection that's ahead? Be steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We look forward to the day that we'll see Christ face to face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and I pray that you would help us in knowing and believing the truth of the resurrection, and what's ahead for each believer will change the way that we wake up and the way that we serve you in this life. And so tonight, we invite your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to apply the truths that we've looked at tonight, to encourage us of what's ahead, and to help us to be faithful in the work that you've given us to do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.